I would ask you to take your Bible, if you would, and turn it to Acts chapter 9. We begin our study of the ninth chapter in Acts this week. It's good to have those of you who have been on vacation or been away. Good to have you back. Acts 9, and we'll look at the first nine verses, which is the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Acts 9:1. Now Saul, still breathing in threats and murder, and I know some of you may have breathing out in your scriptures, in your Bible. It's actually breathing in breathing. Threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and there was light. Thank you, Donald. Ironic. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. The subject we're looking at this morning is the conversion of Paul. Conversion is an essential doctrine within the Christian faith. Absolutely one of the core doctrines, one of the center doctrines of our faith. It's the word epistrephe. And you find it in Acts 15:3, where Luke writes, "Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they, Paul and Barnabas, were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren." That's the noun version. That's the noun form of that word. The verb form is epistrepho. Epistrepho is absolutely one of the most important words in our faith. It literally means to turn or to turn around. And it can refer to converting from one thing to another spiritually at the moment of our salvation. Sometimes it's used in a literal sense. Jesus, for example, is said to have turned to the woman with the hemorrhage. He turned from one direction to the next. To the other, it was just a physical turning. But that's not the usual use of this word epistrepho in the New Testament. Usually when you see it, it's the turning of a person's heart away from sin towards God in a spiritual sense. Take, for example, Peter's words to the people gathered in the temple in Acts 3:19. He says, "Repent, therefore, and epistrepho, turn, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." In other words, epistrepho, turning, conversion, is a part and parcel of salvation. Where there's no turning, where there's no turning away from sin toward Christ, there's no wiping away of sin. There's no salvation. Acts 11:21. "The hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed epistrephoed to the Lord." They turned to the Lord. They turned because they had believed. In Acts 26:18, we find God's call to Paul. in which he tells the apostle what he's going to do with the rest of his life, that he's sending him out to the Gentiles, quote, to open their eyes so that they may turn, so that they may convert from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins. There is no forgiveness of sins unless there's a turning from the domain of Satan to the domain of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Paul reminds the Thessalonians, you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Whenever someone truly becomes born again, there is a radical turning. There is a change in values, producing an observable change in the direction of that person's life called conversion. If you don't see it, he's not converted. He's not a convert. He's not born again. In other words, he doesn't simply add Christianity to his life like a new philosophy. It is a life change. It's a faith that goes right to the core of who he is, what he does, and how he lives. Sometimes this turning of conversion can be a rather subtle internal reorientation or redirection of the person's life because the person is basically such a good person to begin with. John Wesley was like that. John Wesley converted after he had been in the ministry as a missionary for a number of years. He was a good man. Look at him outwardly and you'd see this man has an upright life. And he did. He was very cautious about how he dealt with his life. He was a good man. He came in contact with an ethnic group of Christians called the Moravians. And he saw in their lives something he knew was missing in his life because he really wasn't yet a convert. He lacked the spiritual reality in his life that he saw in their lives. They came to a time when they and he were in a ship and the ship was in the process of sinking. He panicked, they didn't, and he knew something was missing in his life. And so he converted. It happened on May 24th, 1738. He went to a prayer and Bible study meeting of the Moravians in London. And afterward he wrote in his journal, I felt my heart strangely warmed. What followed was something that was much more inward than outward. It wasn't all that observable because he was a good man to begin with. He just wasn't a saved man. His conversion was rather subtle, not an obvious thing. It was an inward thing, not so much an outward thing, even though it changed the way he dealt with people outwardly. It was subtle. Others, however, convert, and their conversion is very dramatic. It's very observable because they start out on such a wrong side of the equation. They've lived their lives in open rebellion against God. John Newton was a man like that. John Newton was a sailor, and not all sailors live debauched lives. He did. He became the captain of his ship. He would take African people who had been captured, put them in his ship, lock them up in his ship, take them to what's now the United States, and he would sell them. He was a wretch. And so when he wrote those words in that beautiful hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, he meant it. He knew what a wretch he had been. And there was a very observable, measurable difference in the way he lived because he had started out so badly, not like John Wesley. John Wesley was a good man, and he became a good Christian man. John Newton was a bad man. He was a very evil man, and he became a very good Christian man. The great church father, Augustine, was much more like John Newton than John Wesley. He was a wicked man. And so his conversion was dramatic, clear, obvious. He was a drunk. He was a womanizer. He had come to the conclusion he was so far gone. He was such a rotter spiritually and morally that God's grace couldn't even reach him. He was beyond God's grace. And then he got into the Word of God and he read Romans 13:13-14. And later on he said, as I came to the end of the sentence, it was as if the light of confidence flooded into my heart and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled. This conversion experience changed Augustine's whole life, and he became a father of the church, writing that Christian classic, The City of God. Much of Christian theology for throughout the Middle Ages came out of the mind of Augustine. He had started out such a wicked man, and he became a good man. He was converted. Our text today describes the dramatic conversion of another rebel against God, Saul of Tarsus. Saul would become the great apostle Paul, and his conversion would be a milestone in church history. He was an extremely evil man, and he didn't simply become a good man, he became one of the founders of the church. He became an apostle on which the church was founded. Many of the Gentile lands were opened up to the gospel through the apostle Paul, this wicked, vile, vicious man who was converted. He wrote 13 of the 27 New Testament books. God used him mightily, but he started out on such a wrong side of the tracks spiritually. In Acts 9, verses 1 through 9, Luke describes five stages in Paul's conversion. It starts out with rebellion. He is in rebellion against God. That rebellion comes to a sudden halt with a confrontation by Jesus Christ. The confrontation turns into conviction. The conviction turns into recognition. And the recognition turns into submission. And Paul is now a true convert. And the whole thing probably took a matter of seconds. But he went through those stages real rapidly. It starts out with rebellion. Everyone who comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ starts out as a rebel against Him. In fact, according to Romans 5:10, he starts out as God's enemy. He doesn't become God's friend and get closer and closer. He's God's enemy. He may think he's God's friend. He may think he likes God generally, but in reality, he is God's enemy. And he's reconciled to God despite his enmity against God by the power of the cross that Dean led us in singing this morning. Some of God's enemies are more polite, more civil than others. But make no mistake about it, every single one of us comes to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ as enemies of God. Enemies in the sense that if nothing else, we're saying to God, don't get too close to me. We hold God at arm's length for fear He's going to take over our lives, and we don't want that. We want to be the Lord of our lives. We don't want Him being the Lord of our lives. If nothing else, we say to Him, well, okay, Lord, I guess it's okay if You become the Lord of my life, but I'll tell You when to do it. At least I want to call the shots as to the timing of the whole thing. I want to stay in charge. I don't want to surrender the control of my life to You. And that makes us enemies of God. Paul had thought he was serving God by persecuting Christians, but he was actually in angry rebellion against God. And we see that in the first verse of our text this morning, Acts 9:1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder, phanu, mass murder, slaughter, indiscriminate murder, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest. Still relates this back to Acts 8:3. And there we read that Saul began ravaging the church, mauling it like an animal, wild animal, mauling its victim. Entering house after house and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. He was a wicked, evil, despicable, insensitive man. It says he's breathing threats and murder, and it pictures Saul not as breathing out threats and murder, but breathing it in. It's the atmosphere in which he lives. It's all he thinks about. It's consuming to him. It's his total preoccupation. He must have been a real drag to talk to, because whenever you talk to him, all you got out was spewing forth of hatred of Christians. That was Saul. He was a hater. He's in an atmosphere of rage and hatred. He breathes it in. He likes to spend time with people who hate Christians as much as he does. He's panting and snorting like a wild animal because of his hatred of Christians. In Acts 26:11, he will describe himself as being furiously enraged against Christians, obsessed with his hatred for them. His was a passionate, senseless, demon-inspired fury that was inexplicable in any other way than a demonic compulsion. He wanted to murder and slaughter as many Christians as he could possibly kill. And for no reason other than the fact that they were, as Luke says here, disciples of Jesus, of the Lord. Satan hates the Lord. So Satan hates Jesus' people. And therefore Satan's people hate Jesus' people. And therefore Saul hated all Christians. It wasn't any more complex than that. He hated them because they were Christians, not because of anything they'd done, just because they were disciples of the Lord. Saul had actively participated in Stephen's death. We saw that back in chapter 7. Killing this man who, Luke says, had the face of an angel. And the image of that face, like an angel, as he's stoning him to death, must have haunted Saul right up till the present moment. But instead of doing the right, reasonable, rational thing, repenting and crying out to God to forgive him for having killed such a noble individual as Stephen, he reacted by redoubling his hatred and his fury against all Christians. He couldn't express that fury towards Stephen anymore. He'd killed Stephen, so he started looking for other Christians, and he was going to spill the residue, the residual hatred he had for Christians on everybody who called himself a Christian. Ironically, this mindless hatred manifested itself as religious zeal and as self-righteous indignation. So twisted was his thinking that he would later say in Acts 26:9, "I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. It was my duty." He wanted to slaughter every Christian he could get his hands on. So he went to the high priest, seeking an official commission empowering him to do so. And he wasn't willing to stop his campaign of religious repression at the outskirts of Jerusalem. His hatred was too great for that. It reached way beyond Jerusalem, and he wanted to reach it up into Damascus and get Christians there as well. He wanted to extend it hundreds of miles to Damascus. Now, the high priest was recognized by the Romans as the head of the internal affairs of the state of Israel. The high priest was the president of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel. Saul may have been on the Sanhedrin. I say that because in Acts 26:10 we read, "When Christians were being put to death, I cast my vote against them." That means he had a vote, which means there's a good chance he himself was on the Sanhedrin. So the high priest, the president of the Sanhedrin, is the one that Saul went to. Saul went to the high priest asking for an official commission by which he could freely persecute Christians, by which he could freely pursue his most avid interest and preoccupation, the destruction of Christians. We see that in verse 2. He asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Asked for is a middle voice verb in the Greek, which means it's reflexive. So what that's saying is he asked for this for himself as a personal favor. Please empower me to go kill Christians. He wanted extradition orders for any Jewish Christian who had escaped his clutches back in Jerusalem and had fled to Damascus, because if they got away from him in Jerusalem, he was going to track them down in Damascus. His hope was to arrest them, to bind them with cords or chains, and bring them back, drag them back to Jerusalem for trial and potentially execution. Damascus was about 120 miles northeast of Jerusalem. It had a number of synagogues because it had a large Jewish population. And in those synagogues, you found not simply Jews, but you found Jewish Christians as well. Christian Jews, and all Christians were Jews originally back in Jerusalem, they hadn't yet made a separation between Judaism and Christianity. And so there were Christians who were meeting together in one another's homes, worshiping Jesus Christ, who were also still going to the synagogues. Saul was wanting to go to the synagogues in Damascus, find those Christians, and take them into custody. The high priest's power over these distant synagogues was not official, but it was moral and it was religious, and that was enough so that they would turn these Christian Jews over to Saul. Saul planned to go after any belonging to the Way. The Way was an early popular Christian name for Christianity. For example, in Acts 22:4, Paul will declare to the Jews of Jerusalem, "I persecuted this Way to the death, binding and putting both men and women in prisons." And he keeps mentioning that, both men and women. He looks back at this whole thing and he's astounded that he had no respect for women. He was just as likely to execute them as he was a man. Acts 19:23, at about that time, there arose no small disturbance concerning the Way. In Acts 24, the Jews accused Paul before Governor Felix of being seditious. And in verse 22, we read, "Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the Way, put them off." Felix knew enough about Christianity to know they were not seditious. Christianity is the way of life and the way of salvation, because Jesus himself said in John 14:6, "I am" what? "The Way, and the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me." In Acts 18:26, Priscilla and Aquila will call Christianity the way of God. And in 2 Peter 2:2, Peter's going to call Christianity the way of truth. Christianity is the narrow way of life, unto life. There are other ways. Proverbs 14, verse 12, talks about another way that those who are in rebellion against God almost invariably choose and prefer. It says, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." That had been Saul's way up till now, even though he was masking it under the guise of religious zeal. It was hatred that was entangled with spiritual death. His way left him feeling very righteous and very religious, but it was destroying his soul nonetheless, because it was the way of death. Fortunately, that was all about to change by God's grace. And that brings us to the confrontation that we see in verses 3 and 4. "And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground." In Acts 22:6, Paul is going to recall that this happened right about midday, right about noon. Obviously, they didn't have watches, so they didn't know exactly what time it was. But the point is, it was in broad daylight. What happens here doesn't happen at night. A beam of light, a cylinder of light, comes down out of heaven, right down on Paul. And at night, you could see that clearly, just like a spotlight. But this is broad daylight. There's plenty of ambient light, and you can still see that cylinder of light. This is extremely bright light. Acts 26:13, Paul's going to say, "I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me." Brighter than the sun means this light was brighter than sunlight. It was so bright, it was clearly discernible. This wasn't just ambient sunlight. This is that plus this light, this extremely bright light coming down out of heaven. Here in verse 4, Luke says Saul fell down. But Acts 26:14 tells us he wasn't the only one. He and his companions together, they all fell down. And that tells us that when God wants to get somebody's attention, he certainly has the power to do it. And he can and will drive them into the dust if necessary, traumatizing them in order to humble them before him, bowing before him as they should. We never should underestimate the power of God in our lives. Paul was lying prostrate on his face in the dust because he had just been confronted by the risen, glorified Christ. You say, that's not in that verse. No, but it's in a number of other places. For example, in verse 17 of this same chapter, Ananias, another Christian believer there in Damascus, is going to tell Paul that it was Jesus Christ who appeared to him. Paul doesn't need that. Paul knows good and well who appeared to him. So again, we have this emerging picture that gets more and more amazing. Ambient sunlight everywhere at midday. A column of light coming down out of heaven that's so much brighter, it's distinguishable. And where it touches the ground, there is the glorified Christ, brighter than all the rest of it. What would that be like? Well, Saul saw what Peter, James, and John saw in Matthew 17:2. There, Jesus had taken the three of these apostles up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and we read, "He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light." And Matthew 17:6 says, "They all fell on their faces and were much afraid." Must have been an astounding sight. Ambient light everywhere, column of light coming down, and then the brightest spot of all, right there, and it's the face of Jesus Christ in his glory, which Peter, James, and John had seen as well. Revelation 19:10 describes Christ's appearance at his second coming, saying his eyes are a flame of fire. If Jesus' own apostles were afraid at that sight, then just imagine how Saul felt as a rebel against Christ, being confronted by Christ in all his glory. It was going to humble Saul under God's mighty hand, and it was going to change his life forever in a moment of time, from an enraged persecutor of Christians to a humble, loyal servant of Christ, the Apostle Paul. I think when we as Christians find that we've allowed ourselves to become entangled in some sinful pattern or habit, we need to remember we too will stand before that Christ at the Bema Seat judgment, which I think is probably why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:15, "If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." It was unforgettable for Saul. He never forgot it the rest of his life. And the memory of it never ceased to humble him. He often referred back to it as proof positive he was indeed an apostle, because an apostle could only be an apostle if he had seen the risen Christ. Saul did. Paul did. He had to be able to witness to the fact that he knew Christ was alive because he'd seen him after his resurrection. Saul did, right there outside the city of Damascus. So in 1 Corinthians 9:1, Paul's going to say, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? That's proof I'm an apostle. I've seen the resurrected Christ. I've seen him in all of his glory." In 1 Corinthians 15:7, Paul will describe how Jesus appeared to all the apostles after his resurrection, and then he'll add these words in verses 8 and 9. "And last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Though we haven't experienced what Paul experienced, God has confronted every believer with the truth about Christ. I say that because on a spiritual level, every Christian has had a mini version of what Paul experienced, and that's how he became saved. 2 Corinthians 4:6, "God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So every one of us has experienced who is born again, has experienced in a spiritual sense what Paul experienced there on the road to Damascus in a literal and physical sense. God is always the initiator of man's salvation, not man himself. In John 6:44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Left to themselves, men will never become saved. They can't. They're spiritually dead. Dead men don't come anywhere. They're spiritually blinded by the God of this world. Blind men don't see anything, especially the glory of God. So Ephesians 2:5 says that God, quote, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Thank God for his confrontation of sinners like us and like Saul. Saul was an outright, flagrant rebel against God. He thought he was very religious. He thought he was a very good man. But his heart harbored untold anger and hatred of people. God brought him to a dead stop by confronting Saul just outside the city of Damascus on the road there. And that confrontation led to the third phase of his conversion. which was conviction. Look again at verse 4. And he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's the accusation that brings conviction to Saul's heart. You're persecuting me. Why are you doing it? Conviction leads to a heightened sense of guilt, and guilt can lead to repentance as the Holy Spirit does his work on a person's heart after the truth is revealed to him. Christ was confronting Saul with the fact that he had been persecuting him. And we say, well, how does he persecute him? I didn't know Saul had ever even seen Jesus. He may never have seen Jesus. We don't know that he ever did, apart from the appearance of Christ to him on the road to Damascus. So how can he have persecuted Jesus if he's never seen him? Well, the answer is by persecuting Jesus' people. In Matthew 25:40, we learn that he will judge sinners. Christ will judge sinners on that basis, telling them, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. You reach out to hurt a believer, and you poke Jesus Christ in the eye. Even worse, Saul had persecuted Christ without cause. So the Lord says to him, why, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I've never done anything to harm you. I've never hurt you at all. Why would you want to persecute me? What cause could you possibly have for persecuting me? And the answer is the sinner's opposition to Christ is always without cause. Jesus said in the upper room in John 15:25, they hated me without a cause. The sin that will ultimately seal the fate of every non-believer is rejection of, hatred of, and opposition to Christ without cause. And most won't even be aware that they've been harboring hatred of Christ in their hearts. But in 1 Corinthians 16:22, Paul wrote, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Either a person loves the Lord or he hates the Lord, and there's nothing in between. He's on one side or the other. Until the Lord enabled Saul to see the truth about his sin, he had been comfortably suppressing that truth in his unrighteousness, just as Romans 1 says. And now, having seen himself from God's point of view, and having seen his own sin in the light of Christ's glory and holiness, he was appalled by what he saw. And he was ready to cry out to Jesus Christ in humility, begging him for forgiveness and pardon and cleansing. He was like the poor in spirit that Jesus talked about in Matthew 5:3, who have suddenly realized their spiritual impoverishment, their spiritual bankruptcy. They've looked at what they've seen as their own righteousness, the righteousness in their own lives, and they've seen it for what it is. It's like filthy rags. They're spiritually impoverished, and they finally acknowledge that to themselves. He was like the mourners in Matthew 5:4, grieving over their own sinfulness and spiritual corruption. And Jesus said, they're the ones who will be comforted. Conviction is a painful thing. But conviction is a blessed thing, because it brings the sinner to his knees before Christ, where he can finally experience God's grace. Until he's there, he will never find forgiveness. He will never be comforted. It creates a humble, broken, contrite spirit. And it's that kind of spirit that Isaiah 57:15 says, God will revive. Not the spirit that's proud and strong and upright. It's the spirit that's bowed before the God of this universe, who finds forgiveness and life for his soul. Saul's rebellion met God's confrontation. That confrontation turned into conviction, and now the fourth step is the conviction turns into recognition. Verse 5. And he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Saul recognizes this is the Lord talking to him, because he addresses him as Lord. He knows this is the Lord. He just doesn't know who the Lord is. He suddenly realizes that he has an image in his mind of who the Lord is, and it's absolutely wrong. It couldn't be more wrong. And that's true of most people. Most people do not know who the Lord is. Most people pray to a Lord and to a God who does not exist anywhere but in their own imagination. And that shouldn't be that way, because God has revealed in his word who he is. He's made it very clear who he is and what he's like, what his attributes are. But some of those attributes are very intimidating. Some of them are downright scary. Who wants to face a God who is absolutely just, whose justice does not give you an inch, with whom there is no compromise in terms of justice, who will judge us on the basis of absolute justice and not relent or yield or compromise or give in at all? Who will not say, I know you're only human and that has to be taken into account. He will not say that. Who wants to be judged by a God who is immaculately holy? And there we stand in our unholiness, like Isaiah saying, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I'm standing in the presence of an almighty, all-holy God, and I'm doomed. Man can't handle that. And so when man thinks to himself, what's God like? That's got to go. Well, what remains? God's love, God's grace, God's mercy, God's goodness. Everything that's warm and fuzzy is what man leaves, and he gets rid of anything that makes him uncomfortable. What he does in the process then is to create a false God who does not exist, because he won't deal with the God who does. That God's too frightening. Paul had done that. He had reconfigured God in his own mind, and suddenly he's saying, Lord, who are you? Paul's view of the Lord was all wrong, in part because it excluded the essential truth that Jesus, whom he was persecuting, is God. Jesus had caused the apostles to recognize him as Lord by doing things like calming the Sea of Galilee when it was in a storm. All he did was, in that boat, he looked out at the sea and said, hush! That'll get your attention. That will persuade you you're dealing with God here. And when that happened, the apostles' reaction was to flatten out on that boat, prostrate before God. There's something more frightening than being in a little boat in a huge storm, and that's being in a little boat with God. And that got their attention. Jesus would ask the apostles questions like, who do you say that I am? And they would come up with this answer and the other. And finally, Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter. My Father in heaven revealed that to you. You didn't come up with that on your own. God revealed that to you. God also revealed to Saul that Jesus was the Lord God by that traumatizing confrontation that we just read about in verses 3 and 4 of this chapter. In Acts 22:8, we have an expanded version of what Jesus said to Paul, to Saul, that day. He said, I am Jesus the Nazarene whom you are persecuting. And that phrase, I am, is important. You can say I am in the Greek with one word, eimi. That's all you need. Jesus doesn't say eimi. He says, ego, eimi. I am. And when he does that, he takes upon himself the name of God. The I am that Moses met at the burning bush in Exodus 3. When Jesus was about to be arrested, the soldiers came into the Garden of Gethsemane. And they said, are you Jesus of Nazareth? His answer was, ego, eimi. Bam! They all fell in a heap at the power of the name of God. He was God. He had the right to take that name on himself. This man whom Saul and all of his cronies had despised as the Nazarene, This one whom they had so gleefully persecuted turns out to be God in a human body. And there's a moment of recognition in Saul's mind. He sees it. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus. You want to know who God is? Just know Jesus. That's all you need to know. Saul has that moment of recognition. And at that moment, there's not a great relief for Saul. There couldn't have been. I think Saul's face must have turned ashen white as his heart is absolutely filled with horror and terror and guilt. And he's the one I've been picking on. And he's God. The wonderful thing about all this is that Saul recognized the Lord's voice. And it's wonderful because in John 10:27, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. and they follow me. Though Saul had been a rebel, ironically, he was one of Jesus' sheep, a sheep whom the Father had given to the Son in ages past. He was one of Jesus' sheep, so he recognized the Lord's voice when he heard it. And if you're born again, the only reason that you're born again is that at some point you heard the voice of God in your heart and you recognized it because it was Jesus' voice. The real question is, why did you recognize it when so many others don't? And the answer is equally simple. It's because you were predestined to recognize it. Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, these he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified or declared righteous. That's why you heard the voice. That's why you recognized the voice when you heard it. Saul had been a rebel, living his life, which he thought was a very good life, very religious life, fulfilling all of his religious duty in absolute rebellion against God and all that God wanted for him to do. God brought him to a slamming stop on the road to Damascus and confronted him with the glory of Jesus Christ. And the result was he felt tremendous conviction in his heart. The woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, of Isaiah 6. He felt that conviction. And the next thing that that led to was a recognition of who Jesus is. He is God in a man's body. And that in turn led to the final step that completed the conversion of Saul. And that step was submission. When a person truly recognizes Jesus as Lord, the way Saul did, he obeys and submits to him as Saul did. So right away, Jesus started giving his new convert, his new servant, his new slave, Saul, commands and orders to follow and obey. Verse 6, Jesus says, "But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." The first response of someone who is truly born again is to surrender and submit his will to Christ's will. Very important point. The first response of someone who is truly born again is to surrender and submit his will to Christ's will. There are folks who believe they can accept Jesus as Savior for now, and someday they're probably going to submit to him as Lord. Those poor, deluded folks don't understand. That's impossible. Jesus is who he is. He is the Lord. If I'm refusing to submit to him or refusing to submit to him right now, I'm saying, you're not the Lord. My Lord is my Savior, but he doesn't tell me so much what to do. We kind of cooperate a lot. I do what he wants me to do, and he does what I want him to do. No, either he's Lord or he's not. And if he's Lord, I am his slave. Slaves do what their Lord tells them to do. If I'm not ready to take that role upon myself, I'm not ready for him to be my Lord. If he's not my Lord, he's not my Savior either. Either he is what he is and who he is, or he's nothing to me. Again, I've gone back and done the same thing I did with God. I've reconfigured Jesus to make him more likable, more user-friendly. What I have is a false Jesus, not the one who is the Savior of the lost. I've not even really admitted I'm lost at that point. The example of Saul illustrates this truth, because he immediately related to Jesus as his Lord. He started doing what Christ commanded, having recognized him as who he is. How could he avoid it? He was blind. He had been blinded by the light. I mean, this thing was traumatic for him. This is the Lord, capital T, capital L. If he's the Lord, I've got to do what he tells me to do. Jesus has given Saul two commands. One, get up. Two, get into the city of Damascus. So what did Saul do? He got up, and he reached out to the people who were traveling with him and said, "Take me into the city of Damascus," because he couldn't see a thing. Verses 7 and 8. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. Acts 22:10 says, he asked, "What shall I do, Lord?" And Jesus told him what to do, and he did it immediately, humbly submitting to this one he now acknowledged to be his Lord. Not just the Lord, but his Lord. The men who were with Saul heard the voice, but Acts 22:9 says, quote, "They did not understand the voice." How could that be? How could Saul understand it and they not understand it? Well, this is not the only place where that sort of thing happened. In John 12:29, people heard a voice come of God coming out of heaven, but most of them thought it was just thunder. Maybe Jesus' voice also sounded like inarticulate thunder to those who were with Saul, but it got their attention. It scared them so much that they stood there frozen in their tracks, speechless, absolutely unable to talk. Now, this is a real problem for critics and cynics of Christianity, because they will take this passage and they will try to explain it by saying what happened was, it was noonday, really hot day. Saul had a sunstroke. Or they will say, Saul was an epileptic and he had a seizure. Well, if that's the case, then Saul and everybody with him had the same seizure and the same sunstroke on cue. That doesn't make any sense. Meanwhile, Saul, having opened his eyes, saw nothing. Verse 8 says, Saul got up. But it's actually a passive voice verb, which means somebody got Saul up. He was the recipient of the action. So his companions, who could still see, must have gotten Saul back on his feet. This man, who was once a ruthless persecutor of Christians, was now blind and utterly helpless, defenseless, and vulnerable. God had humbled Saul under his own mighty hand because he had some wonderful plans for Saul's life. Acts 22:10 tells us Jesus said to him, "Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do." It would be told to him because it hadn't yet been told to him. Why? Because the first act of Christian submission, the Christian's submission to his Lord, is always to wait on his Lord. Now, I used to believe that means be a waiter, serve. It just can't mean just sit there and wait. That's exactly what it means. And that's what Saul had to do, sit and wait. And that's what he did, verse 9. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Saul was blind and had nothing to do but wait. He came to Damascus knowing what to do. When I get there, I'm going to find every Christian I can, talk to the synagogue authorities, find out who the Christian Jews are, and I'm going to arrest them and drag them back to Jerusalem. I know what to do. That plan was gone. So Saul now had nothing to do. He's simply sitting there waiting for the Lord to tell him what to do. Jesus had not yet told Saul, "Saul, your sins are forgiven." Saul doesn't know that. For all Saul knows, he's like Augustine and feels, "I've done such horrible things, even God couldn't forgive me at this point." He doesn't know Jesus is going to forgive him. Saul is blind. He doesn't know his blindness will last only 3 days. For all he knows, he's blind the rest of his life. And he has nothing to do and can do nothing but sit and wait on God. It was simply the time for Saul to sit and wait on his Lord, listening again for Jesus' voice, and ridding himself of any distractions. And it's in that spirit that he decides to go on a fast, a complete fast. No food, no water, no drink, no nothing. And he fasts for 3 days. In 3 days, Jesus was going to completely reconstruct Saul's whole life. But now it was time for him to quietly wait on him. If you're a Christian, you've been through a mini version of what Saul has been through. Otherwise, you're not a convert. You've been through times as a convert, which seems so horrible, just seem like disasters. And as it turned out, oftentimes they turn out to be the best things that could possibly have happened to you. They always teach us what they taught Saul, to wait on him, because servants wait on their Lord, and to wait quietly, humbly, with the assurance, when it's all said and done, it's going to be far better than anything I could have imagined, because He is a good Lord, and He is my Lord. Saul waited humbly and submissively to discover after 3 days God was going to make him one of the most important people the church would ever see. Heavenly Father, thank You for this passage in which we learn about how You converted the wretched, rebellious soul and heart of Saul. Lord Jesus, if there is anyone here today who does not know You, who is not a true convert, we pray that You would do Your work in their hearts, that the rebellion would come to an end with a confrontation with the glory of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, that confrontation would lead to conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment, that the conviction would lead to recognition of You as the Savior who forgives sins, but the Lord who commands us to convert from sin to our Savior. In readiness to obey You and Your will for our lives. And that recognition would lead to this person's submission to You, finding peace and joy for his soul at last in submitting to his Savior and Lord. I pray that You would accomplish this primarily for Your own sake, for Your own glory. I pray, too, that You would accomplish this for the hearts and lives and the eternity of the people who are with us today, that they might spend eternity in communion and fellowship with You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.